We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Here that knowledge is power. And therefore, to claim to be a person of knowledge is to put yourself in the position of power and importance within the society, and therefore of both the admiration of others and the hatred of others. Few people come across as more arrogant in our society than a young graduate, even if he isn't arrogant. Even if inside one is full of insecurity and uncertainty, arrogance is the estimation of other people. Now, many complex reasons for it. Many complex reasons for our love-hate relationship to knowledge and education and so on. One, I suspect, is to do with the way of our acquiring knowledge, is to do with our method of inquiry called empiricism. It so dominates the way of thinking of the Western world. For empiricism produces a real false humility, as we all adopt the posture of being the seeker, someone who hasn't actually got in knowledge, but who is looking, who is searching, who is inquiring. It's a position that sounds very humble. Even when you discover something, you do not claim credit for knowing it. Our inquiries, never mine, our inquiries, have led us to suspect that such and such may be the case, and the examination of evidences seem to indicate it is highly likely, though we are awaiting confirmatory analysis from others working in the same field. It's a way of saying, I've found it. And the more we move from the hard sciences to the so-called social sciences, which are rarely social or scientific, the less we seem to be able to be certain about anything. To make any firm claim to knowledge, to know anything about humanity, is foolishness and arrogance. So what chance has Christianity got? We must always appear both foolish and arrogant because we want to say certain things about the nature of mankind. However, empiricism is only one way to come to know and understand things. We know things by lots of different methods. One of the most common being that somebody told us, other than Brian. Somebody told me. That is how I know all kinds of things. And it's not really a matter of arrogance to say you know it if you have learnt it by somebody else telling you. I know Col Marshall. I know his name is Colin Marshall. I know he has a brother called John. I know he's married to Jackie, has two daughters, Karen and Debbie. I know he grew up at Mortdale. He went to Sydney Tech High. I know he went to Sydney University. I know that he is therefore highly educated. I know that he did a degree in science and engineering. I know that those are mutually exclusive to highly educated, but there's some problem there I'll have to work out later. I know all kinds of things about this man. Why? How? How do I know those things? Because he told me. Because he has revealed those pieces of information to me over a period of time. Now, is it arrogant for me to stand and say, I know those things? There's hardly any arrogance involved in it. It's just a statement of fact, isn't it? I know those things. I know them because I've come to them through revelation, through him telling me, through him explaining to me and talking to me about himself. The claim of Christians is that we know God in much the same way, because he's told us. He's revealed to himself. He's told us his plans and purposes, his will and character. He's told us who he is and what he has done. and what he is going to do. If it's not arrogant to claim that I know Colin Marshall, it is no more arrogant to claim that I know God. It's exactly the same basis of knowledge, the same way of knowing. It's of little credit to the person who's been told. It is not something that I can pat myself on the back and look forward to my Nobel Peace Prize because I have somehow done something in order to come to the seat of knowledge. I've come into a seat of knowledge purely because somebody has told me. In this case, God. And it's all part of God's generosity that he has so informed us. Turn with me, in case you haven't turned it up already, to our passage that we've been working on these last few weeks in Ephesians chapter 1, where tonight we come to verses 8 and 9. It's all one long sentence. Now, Paul has commenced by praising God for all the blessings that we have received in Christ Jesus, which happen to be all the blessings that are going in heaven. The blessing, verse 4, of being chosen in Christ before the creation of the world. In verse 5 and 6, the great blessing of being adopted to be the children of God, the sons of God, through Jesus Christ. I'm picking up from verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, which he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. We'll be looking at that next week, when we really see the lordship of Christ. But tonight it's the verses 8 and 9 that you'll see really hang on verse 7, and God's grace and generosity, which really hangs on verse 6 and 5. Indeed, it all runs as one long sentence. God, in his grace, has adopted us to be his children in Jesus Christ. His predestined plan was to adopt us to be his sons. It was a generous decision on his part, purely done in accordance with his own good pleasure and will, and not because of any merit on our part. And his way of adopting us was by his son, by Jesus. And so it was in Jesus that his grace and generosity has come to us. For it is in Jesus that he redeemed us. As we looked last week, we saw the idea of redemption was to liberate at a cost, to pay a price, to free somebody. And the way in which God adopted us into his family was to free us from the slavery to sin by sending his son as the cost, to pay the price for us. It was by his son's sacrificial death that we have redemption. By his son's sacrificial death, that we have the forgiveness of sins. And all this, we're told in verse 7, is in accordance with God's grace, with God's generosity. All this is because we do not deserve it, but because God wishes to give it to us. He doesn't owe us anything. Being his son, being his daughter, is not something that we can demand of him, nor indeed should we expect of him. He, out of his generosity, has done it. And this generosity, this grace of God, is said in our text tonight to have been lavished upon us, abundantly, profusely poured all over us. And it is lavished upon us with information. And at this point, the sentence stops making sense to us. Oh, sorry if it stopped a long time ago. But at this point, it really does break down. What does it mean to say that his grace was poured out over us, was lavished over us, with wisdom and understanding? He is lavished upon us with information, with wisdom, with understanding. His grace. That is, He has not only graciously, generously adopted us to be his sons by redemption, but he has explained to us what he is doing, what it is all about. You see, I guess he could have just taken us into his family without any explanation, but that is not the way he has proceeded. What he has done is that he has told us what he is doing and why he is doing it and how he is doing it, that we might understand, that we might have wisdom. You can see it a little bit more clearly in the older translations, who do not worry about the modern reader and therefore do not break up this sentence of Paul into lots of little short sentences. Our translation is not wrong. I'm not suggesting it's wrong. But for our sake, our translators have put a full stop at the end of verse 8 and started verse 9 with "and." And by so doing, we tend to kind of push those two things as separate. But they're all one sentence in the Greek and can rightly be read like this: the grace that he lavished upon us in all wisdom and understanding, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ. You see, the sentence starts to get a little too long there and too complex to follow, but it is all one sentence. How has God lavished his grace upon us with understanding? He's done it by making known to us the mystery of his will. That is how he's done it. He has given us adoption as sons by redemption, but he's done it through his son Jesus, and he has done it for us, making known to us what he is doing. That is, making known to us the mystery of his will. But why is it called a mystery? What is this mystery that it speaks of here? Verse 10 explains to us the contents of the revelation of God, the information that is given by revelation, and next week we'll look at that when we look at the Lordship of Jesus. But this week we see this term mystery of God's will. Why is it a mystery, and what is meant by it? Mystery is an important little word to Paul, and an important word in the Epistle to the Ephesians. It is a key term, a technical term, it's technical jargon at this point, that Paul is using. And we need to understand it to understand Ephesians properly and to understand Paul properly. It's used 5 other times in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And as we read them, we start to understand what he means by them. So follow them with me, if you will. In chapter 3, verse 3, we read, "Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly." Verse 4, in reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to me, not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. That's a key passage. I'll come back to it in a few moments. In verse 9, he is still speaking of the mystery. He talks about his task that he has been committed to make plain, chapter 3, verse 9, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. The word mystery is used in chapter 5, verse 32 of marriage. But in chapter 6, 19, it is used again in the same way it's being used in chapter 3 and chapter 1, when he writes, 6:19, "Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should." Now, I'd suggest to you, as modern readers, that if we had written Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, we would not have used the phrase, "the mystery of the gospel." The sentence makes perfectly good sense without the word "the mystery," doesn't it? We would have said that I will make known the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it fearlessly. But not Paul. Paul is actually an ambassador of the mystery of the gospel. What is the mystery of the gospel of which he is an ambassador, for which he has been appointed? I think it's the verses around 4, 5 and 6 which make it clear, the clearest. Take verse 6. This mystery is that, chapter 3, 6, this mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the pagans, the barbarians, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the Messiah, Jesus. The mystery is that the pagans, the non-Israelites, the pagans, are to be included in the Messiah. The Jews for centuries had looked ahead for the Messiah, for the coming of the King, who would rule the world on behalf of God's people. When the Messiah comes, he turns out to be God's King, who rules the world on behalf of God's people, but God's people turn out to be more than the Jews. They turn out to be Jews and Gentiles alike. It is called a mystery. Why? I think we use the word mystery to mean something like a riddle that you've got to kind of unravel. Rubik's Cube is a mystery for many people. But Paul uses the word mystery here, as you can clearly see, as a secret. For example, in verse 4, in reading this, chapter 3, verse 4, in reading this, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, but has now been revealed by God to the apostles. It's a secret that has now been made known. That is the idea of the mystery. Something hidden, but now made known. A secret. And the secret was that the Gentiles would be included in the Messiah. That's a secret that the people of Israel did not know until after the Messiah came. It was hidden from them. And now it has been made known. That is, God's grace of adoption by redemption by Jesus was for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. That was something that is now made known, and to which Paul in particular was an ambassador, for he was the apostle to the Gentiles. His life's work was to preach to the non-Jews the great news that they could become the children of God, that they were the fellow heirs with Israel of the kingdom of God. How rich God's grace is has been made known by the gospel. For his generosity is such that he not only adopts people from his own chosen people, Israel, but he adopts the barbarians, the pagans, the enemies of his people, Israel. They too can be adopted into his family. And so, as the message of the gospel goes forward, God's generosity spreads beyond his people Israel out to the ends of the earth, and God's generosity is made known. The gospel reveals it to us. How rich is his grace towards us? That's not something we've discovered. It's not something we've worked out. It's something that has been made known to us. I have a secret. Got hundreds of them. But let me just think of one of them for a moment. Okay, I've got a secret. Can you tell me what it is? Anybody able to work it out? Is there any way you could discover it? Some of the more sadistic here will say, yes, we could think of several ways. Hang him up by his toes from the centre of the rafters there and belt the living daylights out of him. Yes, there's all kinds of fun ways that we could But how can you really discover it? No. But now if I tell you this secret, you will then know it, won't you? Now once you've discovered it by me telling you, once you now know it, will you be arrogant because you say you know it? Will this be a matter of great boasting and pride that you know it? Hardly. Especially if you know what it was that I'm talking about. Well, I'll tell you then. You want to know what the secret is? No, I won't. No, Peter doesn't want to know. Well, there you are. It's not worth knowing any of my secrets. Very true. God had a secret for centuries. He didn't let it out. Although once it became known, it was there in the Old Testament prophets if you just read them properly. But God's secret was kept hidden for centuries. That when he sent forth his son as the Messiah, he was not just sending him forth for Israel, but for the Gentiles as well. That when his plan was going to come into operation to make people his children, he was going to make children out of the enemies of Israel, out of the pagans and barbarians, out of the degenerate, out of the very enemies of God. They are the ones who are going to become, because the way in which he is going to make children is by paying for their sinfulness. Now that his Messiah has come, now that he has paid, the sacrificial redemption has been won, now he sends forth his messengers, in particular his apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, to let known, to speak out, to tell people that they too in Jesus can become the children of God. So that God's grace, God's generosity, has been lavished upon us with understanding, with knowledge, with the wisdom of what his will, what his plan, what his mystery, what his secret always has been. We are in receipt of the very secret of God, and that knowledge reveals to us God's generosity. Do you grasp how great and generous God is? Notice it talks about the riches of his grace in verse 7 there. How do you see the riches of his grace? Well, you see it in the status to which we've been called, that God makes us his children. You see it in the cost to God. His own loved son was killed to make us his children. And you see it in the acceptance of degenerates, such as you and I, that we who are right outside God's people, we who are the very enemies of God, we should be accepted in as the sons of God. You see, God's grace, the mystery, makes known to us God's grace, and therefore gives to us wisdom and understanding, for we now know the plan of God. We're no longer in the dark, lost in the sea of ignorance. We now know the plan of God. The secret's out, it's been spilt. We know what God has been doing from before the foundation of the world, and what he plans to do at the end time. And thus we have the basis upon which to think. We do not know everything. We do not even know all the details of God's plan. But we do know several things. We know who's in control. We know what his goals are. We know how he will achieve his goal. We know where we fit in to his plan. None of those things we could learn by discovery. None of those things we've devised by our cleverness. All of those things are things that have been told to us. But having been told those things, we have sufficient information upon which to think about life, upon which to think about the meaning of life and its purpose and value, upon which to think about the values of right and wrong and the things that are worthwhile and the things that are useless, upon which to think about what God wants of me and the value he places upon me and upon you and that I should place upon you. I can now think about life from a completely new and a true perspective. And so this information, this wisdom and understanding I have because I know the plan of God, affects my decision making. It affects my values. It affects my goals and my plans. Let me give you a concrete example that's very closely tied in with here. I believe in people leaving our comfort and security and situation in life in order to go to the ends of the earth to tell people about the news of Jesus Christ. I believe that that is a highly valuable and desirable activity for people to commit their lives to. I think it is a right thing to do, good and proper, and many should be engaged in it. No one but a Christian will agree with me. Anyone else would say, you're mad. Terrible imposition of your values upon other people. Those people, they're happy out there without you. Don't go and muck up their lives. Terrible waste of your own life, your own career, your own values. Terrible waste of the education, the investment of our community and our family in you, to go and waste it all on people who really don't want to even know you. The non-Christian will never agree that going as a missionary to the ends of the world is worthwhile. The Christian will always be utterly committed to the value of people going to the ends of the earth to make the gospel of Jesus known. We must be committed to that. Because what's God's plan? God's plan is to make children out of people from the ends of the earth. And the way in which he plans to do it is through Jesus and his message of reconciliation. That is, the God of the world is not just the God of the Anglo-Saxons any more than he was the God of the Jews. He ultimately is the God of all the world, and he wants children from all the world to worship him and to be in his family, adopted as his children through his great son, Jesus, whom he crucified for the sake of people in deepest, darkest, wherever you care to mention. Our understanding of the plan of God gives us a whole different value system, which, if God is God, is the right value system. Paul commences this passage by praising God who so richly blesses us in Christ. Because we've been chosen in Christ, we've been adopted as the children through the redemption that Christ won for us. And this is all his work, his plan, and his grace. But he has not left us in the dark. Part and parcel of the blessings of God is the blessing of illumination. But he has revealed to us his plan, so that we now might be people of wisdom and understanding. It's not to our credit, it's to the credit of him who told us. It may seem arrogant to those who do not believe in God, or do not believe that God tells people. But there's no arrogance in it, because it's only by the grace of God that we know his plan. But we do. And that gives us an enormous privilege, for we have the mind of Christ and can think as God thinks about the world. And therefore, our decisions must be in the light of the wisdom given to us in the gospel. On many, many matters, not the least, on the preaching of the gospel throughout the world. And we must praise God that he is so generous to us as to tell us his plan, that we may know how to live. Do you want to ask questions and make comments? Ed?
Does the Bible explain at all why God chose the Jewish nation to repent? Does the Bible tell us why God chose one nation in particular to reveal his plan rather than doing it through many nations? Not only reveal his plan, but work his plan. The reason why he chose Israel is told to us in Deuteronomy chapter 7 or 6. Both chapters are excellent and worth reading. And you'll find it in one of them. He chose them because not they were the greatest and mightiest and strongest and most powerful, none of those kinds of normal reasons you choose someone, but because he loved them and because he had promised their forefathers, and he's true to his word. In other words, the reason for God's particular choice is always found back in the character of God, not in the recipients. But why did he do that? Well, I mean, that's why he chose Israel. Why didn't he choose lots of nations? Why did he choose one nation to work out his plan? I'm not sure why the Bible tells us, whether the Bible ever tells us why he chose to do it that way, but it does tell us that he chose to do it that way. That his intention to reach the ends of the earth was always there. But the way he chose to do it was through one man, ultimately, Jesus. I presume, therefore, he chose the nation because he wished to choose Jesus. For in the end, the nation Israel is the person Jesus. He is the only true Israelite. Ultimately, that's why there was no need to choose any more nations than Jesus, than Israel. It was through the seed of Abraham, seed singular, he argues in Galatians 3, through the seed of Israel, of Abraham, that the promises come to all the nations. So that's why he chooses Abraham, because Abraham has one descendant through whom he wishes to bring the promises. So I presume he chooses the nation Israel because he's going to bring the promises to all the world through his son Jesus. I guess that's the reason. It's a question I've never thought about before, Ed, but that's the way I'd follow. Galatians 3, 2 and 3, 3 and 4 is where the answer is, I think. Galatians 3 is where the answer is. Is Paul trying to emphasise that the Gentiles are more indebted to God for his generosity? I don't think Paul is trying to emphasise that, but I think we are. I think he is trying to emphasise throughout the Epistle of the Ephesians that Jew and Gentile are both one in Christ Jesus. That is where he is driving. Because it's always been God's plan from the beginning to reunite mankind. And that's his great plan and purpose from before the foundation of the world, to reunite mankind under Jesus. So I don't... Yes. But I'm sure we should be more indebted, because it is extraordinary that he should reach so far outside the people of his choice to choose us. You know, it is relatively unthinkable in the day of Jesus that there'd be more Christians, there'd be more Messiah people amongst the Gentiles than there are amongst the Jews. When the New Testament opens, that is the last thing anybody is thinking, really. Although once it happens, you'll find there's all kinds of bits like Isaiah chapter 66, where in the Old Testament it's foretold that it would happen. But nobody took it seriously. Everybody just thought that was metaphoric. That was kind of, you know, I mean, just past thinking. Sorry, I chopped somebody's hand off from down here somewhere. Yeah. The question, if I can get the right words here, because I need to answer them correctly.
is that it sounds like we can afford to be arrogant because we have the mind of Christ, but when Christians, after all, disagree with each other, can we afford to be arrogant? That kind of thing? I'm saying arrogance is in the eye of the beholder. There is nothing arrogant about saying, I know Col Marshall. But if you think there is, well, that's your problem, not my problem. Because I only know it because he told me. So I don't think there's anything arrogance. Now, it'll come across as arrogance to people who don't believe in revelation, people who don't believe in God, all kinds of people will hear me saying certain things like, I know Col Marshall, and say, he's a terrible arrogant pig, isn't he? Well, that's their problem. But the kind of information, the kind of way in which I can say, I know Col Marshall, I know these things about him, I can even tell you some of his plans for the future, is exactly, I've come to that knowledge in exactly the same way I've come to the knowledge of saying, I know God, and I know his plans, and I know his character, and I know what he's doing too. Now, one's not arrogant, the other's not arrogant. But if you hear them as being arrogant, well, the problem is you, not me. Because I'm only telling you what I've been told. Now, because I know certain things, because I've been told them, that gives me a basis upon which to make decisions about life. I know God's plan and purpose is to save people from every race. Therefore, it's important to me that I accept people from every race. As God accepts them from every race, so should I. It's important that I try and make sure that the gospel is preached to every race. So I make decisions on the basis of what I know. But if you're committed to the view that there is no truth and there is no knowledge, if you're committed to the view there is no God, then the fact that I want to go to Erie and Gyre and preach to cannibals that they should cease their cannibalism and now believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour, and I want to change their culture, is terrible arrogance on my part. Well, if what I've been told is true, it's not arrogant. If what I've been told is not true, I still believe it's not arrogance. I've just been misled. It's foolishness, I'll grant. But I don't believe it's arrogance because I'm only doing what I've been told. I don't think we've got an excuse for arrogance. I'm not arguing an excuse for arrogance, but I am arguing that we shouldn't be worried about people accusing us of arrogance. It's got to do with their problem. In terms of the other question, the other point you make though is, what about the fact that Christians disagree? That is a great sadness and that is a great joy. It is a joy that we disagree, because so we should. For what has been told us is there is great room for individual difference and difference in thinking. And Christians are not all to think the same. One man will think it's right for him to drink alcohol. Another man thinks it's not right for him to drink alcohol. One man thinks it's right for him to count all days the same. Another man thinks it's right for him to celebrate Thursday as a special day. Let each man do what his conscience persuades him. There's great variation within Christianity that is acceptable. But it is a great shame also, because there are certain things which God tells us without any variation and without any difficulty in understanding in the most straightforward fashion. And that Christians will not listen to God's word is a terrible shame. But those Christians who do listen to God's word are not in disagreement. There's the extraordinary thing. Time and time again, we find Christians in agreement with each other. I was told the other night of a story of a man who's whom some of us know here, because he's a member of our church, and whose uncle came to the same belief that we have here, that I express, that my friend express, by reading a Bible that was forbidden him. He had no contact with the Bible previously. He was in a country in which Bible reading was forbidden. He and a group of his friends were given a Bible,
His friends were all told to burn their Bibles, and they collected them up and burnt them. He hid his Bible and went away privately and read it, and came to the same beliefs that I believe, that any Bible believer believes. There's no massive variation in what Bible believers believe. And I'm happy to give a Bible to any man, anywhere, any translation he chooses to pick off the shelf. I prefer cheap ones, but any translation I'm happy to give to a man who's willing to read it. For I believe that the honest seeker will always find the same answer. Because the Bible's very simple and straightforward in what it is saying, ultimately, to those who want to know. So it's a great shame when there are so-called Christians who disagree on the fundamentals. It's a shame because they won't listen to what God says. I'm not sure I understand the question, James. I'll repeat it to make sure I've heard it properly. It seems that God is showing favouritism by judging some people before the secret is out and other people after. I don't understand it.
Well, he judged the Gentiles before he revealed the secret that they were in the kingdom of heaven. But he judged the ones after the secret.
It seems unfair that we have been told the secret, and so as Gentiles we can now get in, whereas as Gentiles beforehand we couldn't. Well, there's two or three different matters about it. One of the privileges of having a secret is that you can give it to anyone you want to. You never have to reveal yourself to anybody, do you? It's your privilege, it's yourself. It's God's privilege, it's himself. You can't demand of him, you can demand if you like, but there's no reason why he has to give it to you if he doesn't want to, demand of him that he tell you who he is and what he's done. Especially as the revelation is a matter of grace, of generosity. God has every right to keep himself hidden from us if he wants to. He in his generosity has revealed himself. And now we're going to say, it's not fair. I'm never for justice much myself. I'm always for mercy. I'm always for God treating me generously rather than justly. If you can't work out why, you don't know me yet. Because given my track record, I don't want justice. I want mercy. If I want mercy, I can't be asking for justice. The mercy giver can be merciful as the mercy giver wishes to be. But it's not unfair anyway, because God has made known himself to all men in creation. That is, he has not lived in total secrecy. He has revealed himself in creation. And we find, even in the Old Testament, people who are not Israelites coming to a knowledge of God. Melchizedek, whoever he was, in Genesis 14. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a priest of God, though he was not an Israelite, he was a Kenite. Didn't even belong to the right nation, and yet he was a priest. Back in the days when Israel only had one priest. The Kenites had one already. Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho. There are examples of the way in which God's revelation came to Gentiles outside of Israel. And furthermore, the reason in which he has chosen Israel was in order to reach the Gentiles. And so from the very beginning, the plan was universal. Remember Abraham? Three promises are made to Abraham. You will have a people, you will have the land, and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. Or will bless themselves. It comes through in Jesus, but that's always been God's plan. Now, God always judges people on the same basis. He does so on the basis of the revelation they have of him. He doesn't expect people who have never had any knowledge of Jesus to be judged on the basis of Jesus. But they are always judged on the basis of what they have. If they ignore God's revelation, well, more fool them. That is, there is no such man as the man in deepest, darkest Africa who has never heard the gospel of Jesus. He doesn't exist. He doesn't exist now because Africa is far more Christian than most countries like Australia, most continents like Australia. Many countries in Africa where 50-60% of the population profess Jesus. But apart from that terrible piece of white supremacy nonsense, apart from the fact that it's a tremendous perversion of the truth to think that Christianity is a white man's religion. I mean, it started as Semitic, and most of the people who believe it these days are not white. Apart from that kind of racism that we have, they never existed, even before the great missionary endeavour, those people who had never heard the gospel. Because the gospel of God is declared in the very creation around about them. The heavens declare the glory of God, says the psalmist. And man is called upon to respond to that God whom the heavens declare. Now, if they reject that God whom the heavens declare, it is exactly the same as you rejecting that God who is declared in the person of Jesus. You're given information, you're called upon to respond to that information. It's the same process. Well then, let me just draw a thread together for us. The wisdom and understanding we have is only the wisdom and understanding that's been given to us. Nothing we've worked out. And that wisdom and understanding comes in the gospel. That God, through Jesus, wishes to make his people as his very family. Not just his people Israel, but people from the ends of the world. He wishes to have them into his family. That understanding that is ours because it is given to us in the gospel must have a determining effect on the way in which we think about what we're doing with our lives and what we should do for people throughout the world whose only knowledge of God is the stars above them. For they have not heard of this message. That is, so often people are worried about those who are deepest, darkest Africa because they're trying their level best to avoid God in deepest, darkest Australia. If your concern is really about those who haven't heard of the name Jesus, then I praise God for your thinking like God thinks. And I'm happy to meet you out at Mascot Aerodrome on the day you leave to go and tell them of that great news. Because that's very much like God who sent his Son into this world, this deepest, darkest world, in order to make people his children. You cannot be a Christian and be uncommitted to the evangelization of the world. For if you are, you're not thinking as God thinks. You haven't understood God's thinking. You haven't understood God's plan, which lies at the very basis of you being a Christian. If you are committed to it, that'll be reflected in your prayers, in your giving, and in your going.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.